Now, we've been thinking about Bible prayers, and we've thought about the prayer of Jabez, and we then thought about the prayers of Hannah, and the prayers of Abraham's servant, and last time we thought about the prayer of Asaph. So today we're going to turn to another of the Bible prayers found in Isaiah, at the end of the book, Isaiah. And we'll be reading from chapters 63 into 64. It's certainly one of my favourite prayers in the Word of God. And we're going to read in chapter 63 from verse 15. Isaiah 63, verse 15. Look down from heaven, and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless, thou art our Father. Though Abram be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those as continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Amen. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to that reading of his word. Whenever I read that phrase at the beginning of chapter 64, although it's only halfway through the prayer, it always makes me think of the first time I heard the words. And they were in a very old recording of Duncan Campbell. And Duncan Campbell was a worker with the Faith Mission in the 1940s, at the time when there was a need for spiritual renewal in the Hebridean Islands, especially the island of Lewis. And people had sought the Lord, particularly two old ladies who were blind. And they were convinced that Duncan was to be the evangelist. And when he went to Lewis, he himself testified that he knew the minute he stepped off the boat that the Lord was already there. Prayer, you see, had paved the way. And he was mightily used over the next 2 years. He went for a fortnight and stayed for 2 years because God came in power. in 1949 to the island of Lewis. God came down. And when Duncan was relating on that old recording the events that actually happened, he quoted those words, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." And God came down. As I've said, the chapter division cuts the prayer in two. And we have from verse 15 the request at the beginning of the prayer, "Look down." And then from verse 1 of chapter 64, "Come down." We also have in chapter 64 and verse 9, "Behold, see." So there's this idea of asking the Lord, "Look down," and then "Come down." Wonder, was Isaiah's day very different to our day? 2,700 or so years ago. What were the differences? Well, of course, technologically and scientifically and medically, things were very different in Isaiah's day to how they are today. We know that. But maybe socially, politically, and certainly spiritually, they're maybe not so different to how things are today. So that's why I'm drawn to this particular prayer of Isaiah. A couple of hundred years before the time of Isaiah, and before this prophecy is written, there had been a civil war. And the result of that civil war in the whole nation of Israel was division, partition. It was a north-south divide. And it's a wee bit like what we have here in some ways. We can certainly understand what partition and a north-south divide is. But the larger nation in Isaiah's day became known as Israel. And it was the northern nation. And it was the first to embrace ungodliness. And it just had a series, a succession, one after the other, of ungodly kings. And they failed to repent. And they came to a bad end. Now, the smaller nation, known as Judah, the southern kingdom, well, they held on a bit longer to the things of God, but it was rather up and down. A good king, maybe a bad king, a good king, and on it went. But they held on a bit longer to the things of God. But by the time this prophecy comes, it too was in spiritual decline. And in fact, the prophecies that we have in this book from the Lord through the prophet and the other prophets show that God takes sin seriously. And that if there isn't a repentance and a turning to God, that there is a very sad and dark outcome ahead. And there would be national consequences from spiritual decline, and that's still true today. And Isaiah is one of God's main spokesmen for that time between the ruin of the northern kingdom, Israel, and eventually the overthrow of Judah. So really, the glory days were over. And Isaiah was especially burdened about the condition of the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And we're at the beginning of this great prophecy, Isaiah 1 and 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that's the period that is covered. But the decline has its roots in spiritual backsliding. Moving away from the Lord. Moving to things that displease the Lord, like idolatry, paganism. Moving to embrace things that are an abomination to the Lord. Moving to be unequally yoked in alliances with other nations who do not follow the Lord. And there's the roots of the backsliding in a national sense. But we can take each of those phrases and we can apply it in a personal way too. In a spiritual sense. And you would think that the captivity of the northern kingdom when they were eventually overcome, and God allowed that to happen. He allowed the Syrians to come in. You'd think that the overtaking of the northern kingdom and their destruction and ruin would have served as an example. It would have been a wake-up call to Judah. And it would have reminded them, look, God is grieved. God cannot let this go unchecked. And what's the result? Whenever we are displeasing the Lord and we're not leaning on Him and trusting Him and calling upon Him and depending completely upon Him, when we're ignoring Him, when we're trusting other things, and especially when we're taking on board things that are not of Him and grieve Him, we'll no longer be victorious. And the Lord allows other nations to come in just to show us that. And He allows things sometimes to come into our lives, and maybe into the church situation, into the spiritual atmosphere, maybe even in our own country, the climate here, even in our own land, even in where God has placed us, allows things to come. And just to remind us, if we're not depending on Him, we won't be victorious. The Assyrians were the main threat during this period. And they would make a number of attempts to capture Judah. And they were only unsuccessful because there were periods when the kings did listen to the prophets. And they did turn to God. And God delivered them. What a long-suffering God we have. And Isaiah has given a prophecy concerning these events and others. If you come to the books of the prophets, you'll discover that they're not written in a very easy to understand chronological way. In other words, this happened, that happened, the other thing will happen. You'll find that even in one chapter, there can be things that will relate to there and now, and things that will relate to the time of the Lord Jesus, and things that will relate to later again. And we talk about the mountain peak illustration. I don't know if you've been somewhere and you've looked and you see a mountain range, and the mountains all look to be part of one block. But then whenever you get to the first mountain and you either go over it or go round it, you discover that, hold on a minute, that's only one. The other one that looked very close is now miles in the distance. And the one that looked to be beside that is actually away in the distance as well. They look to be all together, but they're apart. And that's how it is with trying to get your head around the prophetic books. Some things would be imminently fulfilled in Isaiah's day, and others would be in the coming of Jesus. He writes a lot about Jesus. And others then about a time yet future to us. So there would be prophesied threats from Assyria, yes, but then Babylon and Persia. The first 39 books are about woe and judgment regarding disobedience and failure. But then from chapters 40 to 66 of Isaiah, it's about comfort. The kind of things that those who would be in captivity, the likes of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezra, the likes of those people would read from Isaiah and they would take courage. And that's the section that we have in front of us here this morning, to encourage, to strengthen, to help us, to guide us, to instruct us. In a day when things are in bad shape spiritually and nationally, what's the answer? Is there an answer? Is there something that we can do? Is there something we can take courage from? Isaiah had a message. And his message is really this: your only hope is in the Lord. And that hasn't changed. When things look hopeless, desperate times call for desperate measures. And Isaiah's prayer that we have read together is sending out a message. Here's what to do. Here's how to pray. Not just the formula of words, but how to pray. Here's the attitude we should adopt when coming to the Lord in prayer. So first of all, look down. Look down and see. Chapter 63, verse 15. Look down. Towards the end of that verse, it says, Lord, do you not see? Are you not stirred up? Are you not concerned that even somebody like me, just the prophet, that I'm even distressed about what's happening? Do you not see that? Are you not as distressed as I am? That's kind of the feeling you get whenever you read that verse. And he's saying to the Lord, look down. Look at this situation. Remind yourself that we are still your people. Have you nothing but correction and chastening in mind for us? And that gives us a sense of the feeling of the desperation of the man, I think. But who is the God that Isaiah desires to look down? Because as he comes to the Lord in prayer, and as we often do here as well, as we come to pray, we often remind ourselves and remind the company, if we're leading in prayer, of who it is we're coming before. And Isaiah does the same, and he reminds himself of God's character and God's attributes. And when we think about before he opens his mouth in prayer, from verse 7 of chapter 63, we read these words. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. So that's a lovely place to start, isn't it? And the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. So it's in perspective. And that's how he's beginning, and he's reminding himself of who God is. Then verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Are you afflicted today? Are you going through the mill? Are you having a trial? Are you finding things difficult today? Isn't it lovely to know that we have a God who associates with that, who understands that, who's with you in that? The angel of his presence saved them in his love and in his pity. He redeemed them and bare them and carried them all the days of old. We think that we're strong enough for ourselves, but really he's carrying us. But then there's a but in verse 10. But they rebelled, and this is where Isaiah has been honest. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people and make thyself a glorious name. So he's appealing to history. There's a case history for God's grace and mercy and long-suffering and loving-kindness, then man's rebellion, neglect, lack of love, and then God still being faithful to his word and to his covenant, preserving and keeping and leading and guiding and providing them with messengers. So he's appealing to history. And as he comes to pray, he does so. You know, we too, although things are difficult, things are awful, things are ugly, really underneath, aren't they, in our land and even in our own hearts, we can appeal to God's dealings in the past with his people. What do I mean? Well, I've already mentioned the revival in Lewis in 1949, a smaller, localized revival. But there was also a great awakening in the 18th century with the Wesleys and Whitfield, when there was about to be a revolution like that which happened in France, the French Revolution. But it was stemmed in our nation because of the Great Awakening. And then, of course, in 1859, the revival that we know so much about because it touched so many here and its effects were felt for so many, many decades afterwards. Then 1904, there was again a localized revival in Wales. And there have been other moves of God, a breath of God in different places. So we can appeal to God to step in when things seem bad and dire and dry and arid and barren and hopeless. Look down. As if God couldn't see and as if God didn't know. This is the omnipresent God who's everywhere present. This is the omniscient God who knows everything. So why would Isaiah say, look down? Well, perhaps Isaiah is referring to the other side of the coin from the light of his countenance, his favorable countenance towards the people, because that's often described as his face being turned towards us. So when Isaiah is saying, look down, he's acknowledging that the behavior of the people of God, the behavior of the nation, is such that a holy God must have turned his favor away. Does it not feel like that today in our land? Or perhaps God wasn't getting man's attention. And therefore it would seem like the heavens were as brass and his face turned away because we come to him and casually expect to get his attention. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the times when the Lord wanted our attention, when the Lord had something to say to us, when the Lord expected us to be even in his house, for he had a message for the people and we weren't there? Where he expected us to have the Bible open every day in our home and we neglected that. He had a word for us. And yet whenever we're in need, we expect to have his attention immediately. Could it be these things? Isaiah feels that the glory days have been short-lived. Verse 18, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. In other words, to have that testimony, to have that description, that link with God and his holiness, they only held on to that testimony a very short while. He says, look down. From where? What's the vantage point? From heaven. The habitation of your holiness. The place of your glory. Why would he develop that? Why would he emphasize that? Of course, that's something we often find in Hebrew. Something said in three ways. But it's the same thing. I believe it's there as a contrast. Because God, in this place of perfect holiness, as we've been trying to explain to the boys and girls, this place of purity, this place of glory, he's been asked to look down into a world that's the opposite. A polluted world, a broken world, a ruined world, a tainted, stained, a marred world. But he's also expecting the Lord to look down in a very specific way to the people who are expecting him to work. You see, though the time, or though in this particular era, the majority had grieved the Lord, and that had resulted in national pressure, and the Lord's chastisement in that way, there was still a spiritual minority. Do you know the Lord has always had his remnant? Do you believe that? Can't we trace that? And there have been times when the fire has burned very low, but there's still a fire there. You see, revival is not starting from scratch. It's a reviving. If you've had your barbecue on lately and you lit it and then you went away and forgot about it and came back and you only saw the corner of one wee coal that was still red and glowing, you probably threw a lot of lighter fuel on it or you blew on it or something. There was life there to begin with. And there have been times when the fire has burned very low with regard to spiritual life, even in our land. But the Lord was able to come in. That's why we sing, O breath of God, he's blown on the embers. Another hymn says, quicken the smouldering embers now by thine almighty breath. People have grasped this. They've caught on to this. So in all that he's saying, look down and see, he's also saying, Lord, look down, and because you know everything and see everything and get right into every heart, you are aware that there's the likes of me, Isaiah. And there's a few others who are still holding on to you, who are expecting you to work, who are crying out to you. In a schoolhouse in Kells, there were only four men. In the island of Hebrides, just two women. Small, small, small beginnings. But isn't the Lord glorified in that? Small beginnings. Just an ember. But it was enough. And I believe the Lord is looking down today. And what's he looking for? He's looking for embers. We're members, but are we embers? Are we burning? Is there a glow there? Is there anything there? Is there a sign of life there? Is there warmth? Is there power there? Is there something that the Lord can come and touch and fan and flame and bring to fruition? Is there something there to work with? He says, look down, but then he also says, come down. And in the process of our praying, you know, our expectations can sometimes change. We can begin and pray and pray and expect something, be very specific. And then through our praying and reading, we discover, well, the Lord's putting his fingers on things and our praying changes. Because sometimes the process begins with what God might do for us. But then the process goes on and it changes into what God might do to us. Or what God has to do to us. And Isaiah grasps this, you know, because in verse 3 of chapter 64, we read these words. When thou didst, he's looking back again to the case study from history in the past. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. So what's he saying? He's saying God knows. And God knows what to do. And we might sit here today, and I often hear this, people pray for revival as if it would just come independently of the Church of Jesus Christ, as if it would just fall out of heaven onto some place where there's a concentration of unbelievers and they would suddenly be saved without us. That's the way we often hear people praying, Lord, revive. Friends, it comes through the body. You read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, often gone to for illustrations of revival, and you'll discover that it's not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the risen, ascended Jesus Christ through his body, the church on earth, by the power of his Holy Spirit, and that's still the same, and that will be the same in revival. And you know the terrible things are these. When we plead to God for revival, expecting it to happen independently of us, what will happen is God will start to work upon us. And I need him to work in me. And he might have to do something terrible in my life. I'm shuddering, and honestly, I'm getting goose pimples even saying that here. Why? Because God could do terrible things in my life to bring me to a place where I am completely yielded to him. What about all of us? What if the panorama of our last week or our last month or our last year as a believer were to be put on that screen behind us here? How many of us could stand? The Faith Mission had a pattern years ago when they went into an area to have a mission of gospel preaching meetings. Before they would start to preach the gospel, they would have a week of believers' meetings when they would preach holiness of life. Do you know, you never hear of that nowadays. But then you don't hear of many conversions either. You see, if the people of God are not convicted, I speak to my own heart. How can I expect the unsaved to be convicted. Can you imagine the Lord bringing his word faithfully to us, whether it's preached or whether it's in our own devotionals, and his word comes and comes and comes again, and we fail to listen? How dare we then ask him to come and convict the unconverted? We need God to come down. Martin Lloyd-Jones, thinking about Isaiah's prayer, says, "The prophet does not first gather his petitions and pleas together and then give his reasons. No, the man's heart is too profoundly moved, for he is in the grip of a strong emotion. So he prays from the depth of his heart. And whenever the church is in a state of revival, you can find the same thing. When the Spirit of God comes upon the church, forms are forgotten, or formality is forgotten. The Spirit moves in men's hearts." That's a description of being burdened. In that he says, "Come down," it raises a question. Is the Lord present or is the Lord absent? Because that's the thing that marks revival, is that there's a sense right within the community that God is there. A God awareness. Do we not need that as we go on the doors? We're making them aware of our meetings. We're making them aware of spiritual help. We're making them aware of the gospel. But what the folk need on the doors is that as we stand there, an awareness of God. You know, the phrase, "thy presence," is found in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3 of chapter 64. There's an emphasis on thy presence, thy presence, thy presence. That's what it means when God comes down. Do you remember the letters to the seven churches that we read in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation? And in the letter to the Laodiceans, you'll find it in chapter 3, verse 20 says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and..." You know, that's often used in the gospel. But sadly, it's at the expense of the true and primary meaning, because it's God standing, it's the Lord Jesus standing outside the door of the assemblies. They think he's there because they prayed a wee prayer where two or three are gathered together in my. They think his presence is there. They don't realize that they're on their own. Why? The flesh. They don't feel their need. They thought the Lord was on all their events and on all their programs, but he wasn't, because they never included him. They never went to him first. So, is the Lord present or is the Lord absent? Oh, that thou wouldst come down. And there's a little picture given. The mountains flowing down, or quaking, that maybe should better be translated, quaking at his presence. And the melting fire. What are these illustrations there for? Well, they're there because in verse 7 of chapter 64, we read these words, "There's none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself." So if we don't give ourselves a shake, then God has to do that. And the mountains quaking, that's shaking with force, isn't it? I don't know if anybody here has been in an earthquake situation. I know I haven't. I have no desire to be. But we can imagine what that would be like, the force of that. And likewise with the boiling water. That still and stagnant pot of water. But once the fire gets below it, what happens? It bubbles and boils. It becomes animated. It becomes alive. It's shaken. Why do we need that today? Well, when Jesus was asked about signs of his coming again, he gave a parable of 10 wedding attendants, the virgins we refer to as. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The 5 that were wise had the oil, speaking, I believe, of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But the 5 that were foolish, They had run out. They had none at the moment whenever the bridegroom came. Now, we don't build our doctrine around a parable. There's a simple message there which says, be ready. That's what the Lord is saying, be ready. But here's the interesting thing. Those that were ready and those that weren't, they all slept. Isn't that frightening? Believer, are you sleeping today? You know Jesus is coming. You know the signs. You see the terrible state of the nation. You know that there's wee children that are growing up in this world. You know that parents are struggling to know how to raise their children. You know the awful abuses that can happen to your children. You know the world we're in. That's only scratching the surface. You know what we've discussed in the past two Tuesday nights in our prayer meeting. But are we sleeping? Are we stirred up? Or do we need God to come and shake us? Because when he does, and when he affects us, and when he has us stirred up, if we will not stir ourselves, something will happen. Then the nations will tremble at thy presence. There's an outworking. Look down. Come down. Thy presence, that which was missing, can come in newness and in power, and even touch our nation. Would you like that? And here's the interesting thing. God, according to Isaiah's understanding at the end of verse 4, delights in those that wait for him, that wait upon him. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, thou meetest him. He meets that person halfway. If we are coming in earnest and sincere, believing prayer, if we're repentant of that which we have done, even in what we didn't do, what we failed to do, if we come in that way to God, reaching out to him, he will meet us. Because we read in James 4 and 8, draw nigh to God, and what will happen? He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That's the whole verse. And Isaiah grasped that too, didn't he, in verse 6? We are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Thou hast hid thy face from us. But, verse 8, but now, O Lord, we're still yours. In spite of all our failure, in spite of how you have convicted us, you've exposed our failure, we're still yours. Help us to yield as the clay does to the potter. Help us to yield to you. And if you won't do it for our sake, will you not do it for? And from verses 10 to 12, we read there about how the beautiful temple is in ruins. The walls are down. What's that speaking of? God's glory and God's testimony. If God will not do it for us, then we can appeal to him to do it for his glory and his testimony, even among those in this nation, in this world. People who are laughing today at God. People who mock the existence of God. And the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, whose standards have all gone, are just being laughed at too. Will you not do it for the sake of your glory, O Lord? You know the strongest word in that prayer is one of the shortest. And it's the very beginning of verse 1. Oh, when I read that prayer, that grips me. I can hear the prophet. I can hear the people who prayed for revival. I can hear that parent praying for their child. Oh, come down. May we get that godly oh in our souls today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.